your portion of Scripture because it's read at probably the majority of funerals. But these begin the words of Christ as he's speaking to his apostles after the Lord's Supper. He's preparing to ascend back to heaven after the cross, and so he's preparing them for this time of his physical absence. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, the Lord is talking about heaven. He's going to heaven. He's going to die on the cross, be buried, rise again, and then after a period of time, ascend back to the right hand of the Father. And so he's going to leave them. He says, "I'm going to heaven." He's talking about this wonderful place, this place of many mansions, this place that I hope we all want to go to. And he speaks of the way. Well, he's speaking rather cryptically. The apostles don't really know exactly what he's talking about. And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And then verse 6, and again, Christ is speaking a little cryptically as far as the apostles are understanding. It's a little mysterious. Thomas literally meant, "We don't know where you're going. How could we know the way?" But Christ has a higher meaning. He has a deeper meaning. He says, "I am the way." He not only said that, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, there's no doubt that here there was meaning in each of these expressions. When he said, "I am the way," he had a specific meaning. When he said, "I am the truth," when he said, "I am the life." But we're going to look today at this expression, "I am the way." First of all, we want to speak about the fact that there is a way needed. Of course, we're talking about the way to heaven. In specifics, the way to God. Ignorance in our nation has produced a glib attitude toward the idea of approaching God. You know, it used to be common in churches there was reverence. Sometimes that reverence became merely formality. You know, you can act like you're reverent. But even when people are just acting like they're reverent, and that's not a good thing, but even when they're just acting like that, they're at least showing that they believe that God ought to be reverenced. And the idea of coming into the presence of God, even to come into God's house, was something that was thought of as rather serious. People today have a very glib approach. They speak of God as the man upstairs, and they speak of God as though he were everybody's father. And somewhere has been lost the idea that God is someone that we approach with fear, if we can approach him at all. In Isaiah chapter 6, we find that the very cherubims of heaven cover their face and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." You see this in the Old Testament, that the saints of God there, when sometime God would manifest himself to them, there would be great fear because they knew that no man can see God and live. And on the day of when the law was given on Mount Sinai, there was a great smoke and thunder and lightning and the sound of a trumpet. And the people were afraid because there was this reverence, there was this knowledge that we're sinners, and that to come into the presence of God, to even see God, could bring about a person's death. Now, when you look at God, and again, the reason that there is a glib attitude towards approaching God is because people have forgotten who God is. To talk just briefly about who God is, we could say what the Bible says about God: God is love. In other words, when we say God is love, we mean God is a perfectly benevolent being. God is well-meaning toward everyone in the sense that he is love, the sense that he always does what's in the best interest of any individual. And yet that is not the only attribute of God. God is holy. He's the Father of lights. The angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy." He is different than we are. He's perfect in purity. He is unlimited in power, unlimited in knowledge. And yet God is just. You know, people today do not like the idea of hell. They do not like the idea of judgment. But let me point this out to you. We say that God is love. What would you think of a person that says, I'm so loving that I smile as Hitler annihilates the Jews? You would say, you're not loving, you're a maniac. And that shows us that in order for somebody to be truly loving, there must be a fullness of attribute. There must be a fullness of personality. You know, a man that says, oh, I love my wife, and then someone attacks his wife and he just smiles complacently, you see that that's a distorted, warped personality. And I assure you that God is perfect in every way, and that it is impossible to have love and to have holiness and at the same time be incapable of justice and wrath. And so wrath is one of the attributes of Almighty God, and to forget that is to forget who God really is. God has law. The laws of men are only a dim reflection of God's laws. We try to carry out our laws. We make laws, and nobody keeps them, and we can't do anything about it, so we try to make more laws, and it's just frustrating. But man's law is significant, but God's law always has a penalty. The wages of sin is death, and God always punishes those that break his law. Men are sinners. They're sinners by nature. They've fallen in Adam. They're sinners by practice. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, by nature we're separated from God. We're impure in a way that God abhors. We carry both guilt and impurity. And therefore, approaching God becomes a problem. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The reason that men do not understand this problem of approaching God is because they don't understand that statement that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We judge ourselves by other people. Other people change, but the Bible didn't say all have sinned and come short of the glory of others. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me give you an illustration. When I was growing up, Ann Landers was the big columnist in the newspaper, and people would write her and ask her questions. And if you notice about Ann Landers or anybody like her, they changed as society changed. If society looked down on something, then you would write her and she would tell you whatever society thought about that. But when society changed 10 years later, she would change. In other words, the law of right and wrong with her was a moving scale. And that's the way society looks at things. Things that were unacceptable 40 years ago are acceptable now. God does not have a sliding scale. God remains the same, his purity and his nature. What God abhorred 100 years from now, ago, God abhors now. And so when the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the point that you don't see your sin before God means nothing other than that you don't know who God is. And that when you stand before God, you'll be in for a rude and sickening awakening. And so man is sinful, and a way to God is needed. I assure you that when we talk about approaching God, there's nothing to be glib about. You notice that when we pray in this church, we say, in Jesus' name. Now, that's not just a little formality. What we're saying when we say that is, Lord, we know that we have no right to approach you in and of ourselves, that we're sinners, and that if we were judged by you on the basis of who we are, that we'd be cast into a lake of fire. But we come to you through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen that there's a way needed. We want to next notice that the way is specified. I first of all want to notice that the way is specified negatively and what is not the way. First of all, the way to God is not ceremonial. It is not sacramental. Many people feel that they go to God or will go to God or go to heaven or can go to God through ceremonies, whether they be baptism or the Lord's Supper or some form of ceremony in a church. I want to assure you that the way to God is not ceremonial. You're only deceiving yourself if you think that something that's been done to you or something that you've done can open the door to God. You're very mistaken. The way to God is not individual. What I mean by that is in this post-modern age in which we live, people talk about my way, my truth. And, you know, they say, well, there's many ways to God. You choose the way. I'll pick my way. And I want to say that there's no such thing as an individual way to God. Jesus said, I am the way. And you say, well, I think. It doesn't matter what you think. You know, you can say, well, the way to Lexington is I-75 North. But I'm afraid you're not going to end up in Lexington. You're going to end up in Michigan. You know, the way you feel about it really doesn't matter. It's not going to change. The way to God is not individual. The way to God is not mystical. Now, what I mean by that, you take, for instance, in the Eastern religions, they feel that maybe you meditate and you try to lose yourself in the universe. Eventually, you reach karma. Eventually, you reach God. That is not the way to God. The way to God is not an experience. Even in Christianity, people do that. You know, some people think, well, if I could feel spiritual enough, or maybe if I had a certain gift of the Spirit and I exercised that, and sometimes people, they'll shout or they'll speak in tongues. And the point is, sometimes when people are doing these things, they have the mistaken idea that through becoming emotional enough, I can reach God. Now, let me explain it to you this way. There has to be a way, there has to be a road before you can enjoy the way, or before you can enjoy the road. You know, in coming to God, I've had many pleasant experiences. In coming to God, I've had great times of emotion. In coming to God, I've had times that I greatly enjoyed and rejoiced in the Lord. But before you can get in your car and enjoy a trip to Florida, there has to be a road. I remember before I-75 was built, you couldn't get on I-75 and drive to Florida. Jesus Christ is the way. In other words, it's not your emotions that is the way. It's not something you do that's the way. Jesus Christ is the way. You can talk about emotions, and it's good to be a warm-hearted Christian, but if you don't know what the way is, you're kidding yourself. You know, you can sit in the swamp and shout, but if you don't have Christ, you haven't come to God. And then money is not the way. You cannot buy a trip to heaven. As Peter said, thy money perish with thee, because thou thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Works, the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Works will not open the door to heaven. You can buy a lot of things with money. Now, we know that money is only a blessing as God blesses it. I've thought about that. You know, if somebody gave me $1 million today, would that be a blessing? Only if God made it a blessing. But there's one thing you absolutely cannot buy with heaven, and that is you cannot buy a ticket to heaven. You may buy a ticket anywhere else, but you cannot buy a ticket into the presence of God. And so Jesus Christ said, I am the way. And then thirdly, we want to look, and this is the bulk of our sermon, the way explained. If you're familiar with the Bible, you would naturally ask yourself, when Jesus said, I am the way, we know that the only Bible they had at this time was the Old Testament. And when Jesus said, I am the way, he must certainly have had something out of the Old Testament in mind. He must have been thinking about something. There was something in the Old Testament that was significant. And you'll see this in other parts of the New Testament. And so I'd like to talk to you about what I think Christ had in mind when he said, I am the way. Let me first of all, and this is where we get into the Bible study part, and I hope you'll be interested and you'll tune in. Let's go to the tabernacle that Moses built. God gave him the instructions for the tabernacle on Mount Sinai. The tabernacle was a tent. It was a very fancy tent. But basically, there was two parts to the tabernacle. There was the holy place, where there was the table of showbread and the golden altar of incense and the candle, the golden candlesticks. And the priest would go into this place every day and they would minister to the Lord. But then there was another place called the Holy of Holies. The only thing in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant covered with the golden mercy seat. And on the golden mercy seat, there were two golden cherubims that had their wings spread over this. That was the dwelling place of God. That's where the Shekinah glory came forth from. And this was looked at as the very dwelling place of God. between the Holy of Holies and between the holy place was a veil. It was a thick, beautiful, embroidered veil. Once a year, on a day called the Great Day of Atonement, somebody, and that was the great high priest, went into the Holy of Holies. And I think of these priests. Every day they'd go into the holy place, and they'd see this beautiful furniture, but here's that veil. And they think God is on the other side of that veil. And they think just a step would put me there. But you know what? They knew better. They knew that if they parted that veil and took one step through, that they were a dead man. And so there was a veil. But one time out of the year, every year, somebody went through that veil, and it was the great high priest. Let me give you a little description of what took place on the Day of Atonement. I'm not going to turn there, but this is described in Leviticus 16. You might want to read it when you get home. Leviticus 16 starts out this way, verse 1 and 2. God comes to Aaron and he reminds Aaron, Aaron, you know, I just killed your two sons. You know why those two sons were killed? Because they approached God thoughtlessly. They approached God in the wrong way. And that little preface reminds them, now this is serious, Aaron. You make a mistake here, and you're going to end up dead. And let me tell you this, folks. You know, I'm not rebuking, but and I'm not pointing out to anybody. I haven't seen anybody that caused me to say this, but there's somebody here today that's not interested. And you're not half listening, and you're going to make up a mistake, and you're going to end up dead. Because it's a serious thing to approach God. And so he reminds Aaron of the seriousness of this matter. Now, the ceremonies that took place in Leviticus 16 were rather complex. The reason, and I'm not going to get into all of them, is there was a lot of things to do. The great high priest was, unlike Jesus Christ, the great high priest was the sinner himself. So he had to offer sacrifices for himself. There had to be sacrifices offered to cleanse the temple. Things like that don't interest us today. But there's one ceremony that took place that does interest us, and that was the sin offering for the nation of Israel, which pictured how you and I enter the presence of God through Jesus Christ. There were two goats that were brought. There was lots cast on these goats. One lot fell on a goat, and that was the Lord's goat. That goat became a sin offering. That sin offering was killed. And the blood of that goat was taken. And the high priest, the only time of the year, that high priest would go behind that veil. And here's the Ark of the Covenant. And here's the mercy seat. And here's the very presence of God. And he would sprinkle the blood of that goat on that mercy seat. And that pictured the blood of Christ being shed for us and being offered as a sin offering for our sins. And it pictured Christ entering into the presence of God for us. Then the other goat was called the scapegoat. And that word scapegoat has come into our language. We often use it, but that's where it comes from, Leviticus 16. And what would happen with the scapegoat, when the high priest came out, he would go to that scapegoat and he would put his hands on the head of that goat. And he would confess over the head of that goat the sins of the nation of Israel. And then a fit man, and I don't know what all is meant by that, but he's called a fit man, would take that goat, and the sins of the nation of Israel had been transferred to that goat, and he would lead that goat out into the wilderness. And when he got out in the wilderness so far that that goat would never come back, he left it. And then he washed his clothes and washed all the smell of that goat away, and then he came back. That was a picture of Christ. The goat that died was a picture of Christ dying for our sins. The high priest going into the Holy of Holies was a picture of Christ entering into heaven in our place. The priest confessing over the head of that goat the sins of the nation of Israel was a picture of our sins being transferred to Christ. The goat being led in the wilderness and the fact that it wasn't dead showed forth the resurrection of Christ and the fact that Christ carried our sins away as far as the east is from the west. The fit man washing his clothes to get the smell of the goat off showed Christ coming back the second time without sin unto salvation. Not coming back the second time as a sin offering, but now coming. Everything in the chapter pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to read some verses now out of Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And I'm going to let the Bible itself explain this great chapter of Leviticus chapter 16. Hebrews is a rather deep book, but nothing we're going to look at now is really that deep. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, it talks about the tabernacle. If you go to the first part of chapter 9, you notice it's talking about the tabernacle. And it gives a brief description of the tabernacle. In verse 6, it says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, that is, into the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that is, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing." Now what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying is you had a veil over that holy place. And what's that veil saying? It's saying, hey, you're a sinner. You cannot approach God. If you attempt to approach God, you will surely die. Now, once a year, symbolically, that high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and that was done once a year, and that was showing that this is just a picture. But the way into the very presence of God is not yet made manifest. This is just a type. This is just a shadow. Chapter 10, if you want to look over chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 10 through 12, he says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now notice, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever set down on the right hand of God." Do you notice? This is so wonderful. He says this, in the Old Testament, these sacrifices were offered every year. Some of them were offered every day. You know why? Because they never took away any sins. And they had to keep being offered. And every day on the Day of Atonement, once again, the great high priest would take the blood of that goat and he would go into the Holy of Holies. And the next year he'd do it again. And the next year he'd do it again. And the next year he'd do it again. And it's often been pointed out, and it's a wonderful fact, what piece of furniture was not found in the tabernacle? There was a table, there was a light, there was an altar, there was an ark, there was a mercy seat. But there's one thing that was not found in the tabernacle. There was no chair. No priest in the tabernacle ever sat down. You say, why? Because they were never finished. They were never done. Because they really weren't taking away sins. They were just showing, painting a picture of it. But notice what it says in verse 11. "Every priest standeth." What was he doing? He was standing up. Why was he standing up? He wasn't finished yet. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." You know, you say, Brother Ron, what is Jesus Christ doing today? He's sitting down at the right hand of God. You say, is that significant? Yes, that's significant. He's sitting at the right hand of God because he's finished. There was no chair in the earthly tabernacle, but there's a chair in the heavenly tabernacle. Listen, when we talk about Jesus is the way, he's sitting down to show you that I am the way. When I cried, "It is finished," on the cross, it really was finished. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, go back a chapter. We'll read several verses, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Notice how this type is explained. In verse 22, it says, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." In the Old Testament, there just was no such thing as something not being purged by blood. Even the tabernacle itself had to be cleansed by these Old Testament sacrifices. He says in verse 23, It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the tabernacle was just a picture on earth. It was purified by the blood of bulls and goats. But when Christ went into heaven to offer his blood as a sacrifice for our sins, it was the heavenly things were purified by the actual sacrifice of Christ. So it says in verse 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God." In other words, Jesus didn't go into the holy place of that, the holy of holies of that tabernacle like the Old Testament priest. No, that tabernacle was just a picture of heaven. Jesus Christ actually entered into heaven, not with the blood of a goat, but with his own blood. Then in verse 25, "Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Let me say this. One of the greatest deceptions, one of the greatest misunderstandings, one of the greatest perversions of the gospel that has ever occurred is the Roman Catholic Mass. The Roman Catholic Mass is said to be a sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And every time the Mass is observed, they're saying that Christ is once again being offered for sins. If there's anything that's plain in the Bible, that is, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a one-time event. And that's why it said in verse 26 that he wasn't entering into the holy place made with hands, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once. In the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ is not offering himself as a bloodless sacrifice on a Roman altar. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he has eternally made satisfaction for our sins. And then he goes on. And he says in verse 27, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that shall look, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now notice, it says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many." How many times does he need to repeat that? That Christ died once. The Old Testament sacrifices were offered over and over because they really couldn't take away sin. But Christ offered himself once for our sins. And then notice the last part of that verse, "And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Let me go through that scenario again. The high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, he kills the Lord's goat, the sin offering. He takes the blood through the veil into the holy place. He sprinkles it on the mercy seat. He comes out. He puts his hands on the head of the living goat. He confesses over that goat the sins of the children of Israel. That goat is led into the wilderness by a fit man. That shows Christ raised and carrying our sins away. That fit man also represents Christ. When he's led that goat so far away that it'll never come back, he washes his clothes. He washes off the smell of that goat. And he comes back. And that's what it means here when it says, "That unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." When Jesus Christ comes back the second time, he won't be a sin offering. He won't be carrying a cross. He won't be suffering. He'll come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His work has already been done. And then I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22, and it talks about us entering the very presence of God. And in Hebrews 10, verse 19, the author of the Hebrews says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Notice boldness. You remember what happened? I think it was Manoah in the Old Testament when he saw an angel of the Lord and he said, "This is the Lord, I'm going to die." You know, one time the children of Israel took the lid off the Ark of the Covenant and they looked in. 50,000 of them died. Uzzah reached up his hand when David had the Ark on a cart and touched it. And God struck him dead. It's a fearful thing to think about entering the presence of a holy God. No man can see God and live. And yet, what does the author say? "Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." You say, how can you pray to God? How can you come to God? I come to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself for my sins. Notice verse 20, and here's why I say that when Christ said, I am the way, this is what he was thinking about. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Jesus is the way. He's that new and living way. He's that way through the veil into the very presence of God. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You say, Brother Ron, Jesus is the way. But how do I travel the way? Do I get in a car? Do I get in the baptistry? No. Notice what it says in verse 22. Let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith. When you believe the gospel, when you believe that Christ is the Lamb of God, when you believe that he's the sin offering, when you believe that he's the way, that he's the door, and you come to God through Jesus Christ, and you come to God believing the gospel and believing that Christ is the way, that's how you come to God through Jesus Christ. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I want to go to the very crucifixion of Christ. And I want to read two verses out of the Gospels, and I want to relate them to this. You needn't turn there, but in Matthew 27 and verse 50, it's talking about the death of Christ on the cross, and I want you to notice what happened. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Notice, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, the tabernacle had been long gone, but the Jews had built a magnificent temple, but this temple had the same symbolic significance as the tabernacle. In the temple, when Jesus was on earth, Herod's temple, it was one of the wonders of the world. It was a beautiful, vast temple, but it still had the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was a veil. And I suppose it was embroidered like the other veil, but it was thick. They said five yoke of oxen could not have torn this veil. And you think of the priest, they still think about that holy place and how you could dare not go through that holy place into the Holy of Holies. But the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, that he cried, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And the Bible says the veil of that temple rent in twain from top to bottom. I've always wondered what the Jewish priest thought about that. I mean, five yoke of oxen could not have torn that veil, but when Jesus died, it ripped from the top to the bottom. You know, it's significant. It ripped from the top to the bottom. It wasn't man that ripped it. It was God that made that way. You see, the way is not something that man has constructed. The way is something that God has done. In Luke 23 and verse 4, it says, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. The reason I read that is because I like that. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. It did not say that God ripped a little corner so you could stick your nose through. When God ripped it, he ripped it from the top to the bottom, right down the middle. Let me tell you something today. You say, I want to go to heaven? Let me tell you, the door to heaven is open. God didn't tear a little rip. He ripped it from the top to the bottom. He threw it open. Jesus said, I am the way. Jesus, the Bible says there's no other name given under heaven and among men whereby we must be saved. Listen, you cannot come by money. You cannot come by church. You cannot come by ceremony. You cannot come by your feelings. But if you will come by Jesus Christ, if you'll draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, if you'll come to God through Jesus Christ by faith, believing in Christ, trusting his shed blood, trusting his finished work, you can come into the very presence of God today and he will forgive your sins and accept you. And you can call him Father and he'll call you Son. And you'll have an everlasting home in heaven. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiness by the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. You say, what's the door to heaven? When they nailed those nails through his hands and ripped those precious hands, that's the door. when they put those nails through his feet and tore his feet, that's the door. When that Roman soldier took that spear and thrust it into his side, and forthwith came blood and water and left that gaping hole in his side, that's the door, the veil of his flesh. I tell you again, don't ask you if you're a church member, but have you ever come to God through Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to God in full assurance of faith? Have you ever come to God as a sinner? You know, you think of the Day of Atonement. All year they look at that beautiful veil, and on the other side of that veil is the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. A couple of guys, Nadab and Abihu, thoughtlessly went in and God killed them. And everybody knows you don't fool with God. You're not careless about God. You come into the presence of God carelessly and you're going to die. But can you see, and once a year that priest, and the priest probably trembled as they went in with the blood of that goat. And, you know, there was such care. Did we do everything right? But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in the twain from top to bottom. You can come to God today through Jesus Christ. I'd speak to anybody maybe watching this on TV. If you're trying to come to God through ceremony, you're lost. If you're trying to come to God through some sacrifice that's being offered in your church on a continual basis, you will be lost. But if you come to God by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ, who offered himself once for our sin, and that one sacrifice put away sin, you will be saved eternally. Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheep. He that entereth by me shall go in and out and find pasture." I tell you, Christ is the way. And when the apostle said to Christ, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way?" And Jesus thought, you know, that gives me a good opportunity to say something. And he said, "I am the way." And that's what he meant. You know, it's hard to quit preaching. I need to quit preaching, but it's hard to quit when you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I hope you've come to him. You say, "Brother Ron, how do we draw near?" You draw near in full assurance of faith. You draw near when you believe the gospel and come to trust in Christ.